You'll please grab your Bibles, and we're going to turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 41. Merry Christmas to you. Yeah, this Christmas season for me has been just a wonderful one. It's kind of weird on a Sunday, you know, but it's just amazing how the message is just touches your heart to think that God would come from heaven. He would lay aside the glories of heaven to take on human flesh so that he would be the sacrifice for yours and my sins. It really is a mind-boggling message, and I hope this morning as we study this passage that the Lord will again touch your hearts as he's touched my heart, and it's just such an incredible passage of Scripture. We've entitled it, Jesus is All I Need. And so we're gonna read from study verses 41 to 59, but we're just going to read to verse 51, and you'll get the gist of the message, or it is a Christmas message. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling at him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we've set aside a day to honor the Lord, to honor the fact that God sent his only Son, who gave up the glories of heaven to take on human flesh, that he might be the sacrifice for our sins. It was the guiltless dying for the guilty. It's an amazing story. It's mind-boggling that God would love us so much that he would do such a thing. So I pray this morning that that message would burn in our hearts. I pray that we would find our hearts overflowing and wanting to praise you and give thanks to you and worship you for what you have done. So I pray for any here this morning that don't know Jesus, they don't have that relationship with Jesus, that the message would clearly come through this portion of Scripture that you came down, that you are God in the flesh, that you came to die so that we might live. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but they would teach the Word itself. We thank you for those on the mission field, Lord, that we support. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. Thank you for Pastor Hallelujah and the churches, the pastors there. Thank you for them and their faithfulness in proclaiming the truth of Jesus. Thank you for Pastor Jacob Bira, Hope Ministries in Southeast India and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. Pastor Dan, we thank you for U-Turn for Christ, Calvary Takate, Landers, the Gideons, God's chosen people. We just thank you for all of these ministries, Lord. What blessings they are to the world. And we thank you for their faithfulness. We pray for America, Lord. We love America. America surely is one of the greatest countries of the world. And we pray that you would bring this nation back to yourself and back to your word. We pray that you would shake us from this lethargy, this unconcern, and that we would see Jesus as the missing part of our lives. Starting with our president, let him be gloriously saved, Lord. Let him come to know you. We pray for our up-and-coming President Trump, Lord, as he takes office and makes so many decisions. Guide him every step of the way. He's asked for prayer. What an encouraging thing to have a president want prayer. So we pray for him, Lord. We lift him up. Pray that you would guide him and direct him. We pray for the Congress and the Senate, that you would direct them. The governor of the state, bring him to salvation, Lord. He's a smart man, but he needs you desperately, Lord. So bring him to salvation. the local cities represented here. We pray for them. We thank you for those from this church that are in the armed forces today. We thank you for them, Lord. Bring them back safely. Protect their families in their absence. Thank you for those in public safety, fire, and law enforcement. Thank you that they're willing to risk their lives for us and our property. So, Lord, I pray now that you would speak to us. Let us be reminded this is the worship service. We haven't exited the worship service. We've entered into the worship service. As we study your word, we are worshiping you as our hearts and minds are engaged in the passage. So let us study and continue to worship. And we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, as we study the Bible throughout the year, it is often an amazing situation when the passage that you're studying coincides with the season of the year. And I didn't really plan, and when I started looking at the Gospel of John, I really did not know, and you kind of don't really anticipate that the passage itself will line up with the season, but it just so happens that the sermon that Jesus is preaching on the bread of life absolutely coincides with Christmas. You're not really think so much of this being a Christmas message, but it really is. That Jesus is the bread of life that came down from heaven. The phrase came down is used 7 times in this sermon, and it really speaks of the incarnation. God taking on flesh is what it ultimately means. But as I looked at it, I saw a lot of Christmas in it because I saw a lot of ungrateful people in this story. And unbelievers in the Christmas story. And I thought, boy, this is an up-to-date portion of Scripture. Because really, grumbling, complaining, unbelief all goes with Christmas. It really does. And we'll see it in this particular passage of Scripture before us. But there are 2 great doctrines that I want to call attention to in our passage. The first one is the incarnation of the Son of God, where Jesus takes on flesh. God, the Son of God, takes on flesh. Verse 42, look at that. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? That's the incarnation. How can he be divine when we know him in the physical sense? The second doctrine is the substitutionary death of Jesus. That Jesus came to earth to take on flesh that he might be the substitute for our sins, that he might take upon himself the punishment for our sins. Look at verse 52. And then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So this sermon that we're looking at is a sermon that develops into a pattern. And really the pattern goes all the way back to chapter 5. And the pattern runs all the way to chapter 12. And this is how the pattern goes. Jesus performs a miracle. The miracle then leads to a conflict. And then the conflict leads to a sermon. So what we're looking at this morning is the sermon. This is the sermon that is following the conflict and the miracle. And specifically, it's the feeding of the 5,000. They don't like what Jesus is saying. They don't like the application. And really, the sermon is the insight into what the miracle really means. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We like to reduce it to a manageable sentence. Jesus is God who became flesh so that he could die so that we could live. And that, simply said, is the message here in John chapter 6. God of the universe, the Son of God, took on flesh. And he did so to become a sacrifice by which he would die and that we, believing, could live. And that's really what the Christmas message is all about. That's what we celebrate. Now, here's how we're going to look at it this morning. In verses 41 through 51, we have the God from heaven. And that is the Christmas story, that God became flesh. So we have the God from heaven, and then in verses 52 through 59 is believing in the God from heaven. It's not enough to know that God came in the flesh. It's not enough to know the meaning of Christmas. We've got to invite and believe in the Christ of Christmas, or it's to no avail. It doesn't do us any good. So let's look here, starting at verse 41. Now, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com, download the notes. There's 4.5 pages of notes on the screen this morning. And it's a lot easier to let the printer do the work, and so you can let the printer print it out. If you got a YouVersion app on your iPhone, or if you got a BlackBerry, you're lost, you need to get saved. So if you got an Android, you're better off, you're almost saved. So you know, you can download that app, the YouVersion, put in Calvary Chapel Rialto, and the notes will come up. Okay, verse 41. We're talking about God from heaven. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him. Now, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men. Now, John makes it clear, excluding women and children. So really, the crowd was really upwards of anywhere from possibly 15 to 20,000 people Jesus fed with a few loaves and a couple fish is what Jesus did. Now, this miracle is the most public miracle Jesus ever performed. And so what happens is Jesus now meets this multitude. This multitude finds Jesus in Capernaum. And so they ask Jesus how he got there. Jesus doesn't answer. But then Jesus launches into a sermon. He says, "You are seeking me not because of the signs that I have performed. You are seeking me because your stomachs were filled. That's the reason you're seeking me. You're not seeking me for the spiritual, you're seeking me for the physical." So Jesus launches into his sermon, and there's three parts to this sermon. In verses 22 through 40, he's speaking to the multitude, possibly next to the shore, there in Capernaum. It's a very small little village. And they find Jesus, and Jesus then begins to respond to them, and he's speaking to a multitude. But this morning, we pick it up in verse 41 through verse 59, and he's now specifically speaking to the Jews. When we get to verse 59, it will note that he said these things in the synagogue. So at some point, as he begins to speak to the crowd, they meander and they walk from the shore right into the synagogue that is just not that far from the shore. And so they go into the synagogue and Jesus continues with his sermon. Next time we'll look at verses 60 through 71, which he directs the message to his disciples. So in verse 40, he closed with these words, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus mixed no words. He says, "I am the true bread that came down from heaven." Just as a human being cannot live or be sustained unless they eat, and specifically bread, so you too, unless you partake of me and you eat the spiritual bread that came down from heaven, you have no life and you will not live forever, is what Jesus has been saying. So then it says, therefore, that Jesus is the Son of God. He offers eternal life. He raises the dead. The Jews were grumbling about him. Now, when it says grumbling, it literally means to begin to grumble and to continue to grumble. Now, the word grumble and the word murmur are interesting words, because if you pronounce them real slowly, it's what they're doing, murmuring. Okay, another way of saying it is simply grumbling is what they're doing. This is this ongoing mumbling and grumbling the people are doing. Now, why are they doing that? Well, it says it here. Because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." I call attention to the two words, "came down." Notice those words. I underlined it. Seven times Jesus says he came down. That coming down literally is describing the incarnation where God became man. God took on flesh. And by the way, that's the Christmas story. That God took on human flesh. That the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, laid aside the glories of heaven and came to earth and took on human flesh. Now, why did he take on flesh? So that he could live a sinless, perfect life here on earth and then give his body as a sacrifice for our sins. We call it substitutionary death. He substituted, he took our place. It was the righteous dying for the unrighteous, which is us. The righteous is the Lord, the unrighteous is us. He died literally in our place. Isaiah 53 says, it gave the Father pleasure to bruise his son or to pour out his wrath on his son. And that's really the Christmas story. That's what it's all about. But notice their response to what Jesus just said. They grumbled about him. They were upset with what Jesus said. If you go back to John 5:18, they had the same response when Jesus declared who he was there in Judea. This is in Galilee. And in John 5:18, we read the words, "And for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." It is kind of interesting that when you read Matthew's account and you read Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, that unbelief is part of the Christmas story. There are always those that will not believe. And some are militant about their unbelief. You know, unbelief is a sin. It's unwilling to accept the evidence and the facts. It's like the person that says, "Don't confuse me with the facts." That's what unbelief actually is. Don't confuse me with the facts. The facts are getting in the way of me making my decision. I mean, that's what it is. And that is a sin. That is a rejection of the truth. It's a mind that is hardened that says, "This is what I choose to do." And we see this throughout the Christmas story. When Jesus was about 2 years of age, Herod finds out that another king has been born. And what's his response? He's got to go. I'm going to kill him. When the shepherds had the angels announce that Christ had been born, you would think the religious community would make the pilgrimage over to Bethlehem. They would seek out Christ, or maybe even the people from Bethlehem. But no one pays any attention to it. They'd already made up their minds. They were walking in unbelief. So unbelief is part of the Christmas story. It always amazed me. I'm watching the news, and ever since, you know, I was thinking just, you know, before Thanksgiving. You know, now you don't have Thanksgiving anymore. You make a sandwich and get in line, you know, Best Buy or something. I mean, that's what you do on Thanksgiving now. And it's so amazing to me that the retailers, some of them, are so adamant about their employees not saying Merry Christmas. You know, if anyone that should be praising Jesus, it should be the retailers. They should be like loving Jesus. Because if it wasn't for Merry Christmas, they would be in the red. They'd be singing Jolly Red because they would be in the red. But it's because of the Christ of Christmas and the giving spirit that people have, they operate in the black because of Christmas. How hypocritical. Absolutely hypocritical. That they refuse to say Merry Christmas, but they take the plastic and the cash. There's no problem with that. We'll take that from the Christians, but we don't want anything else, you know. And an employee can't say Merry Christmas unless you say it to him first. Son, you're leaving, you know, a store, and you say Merry, you know, you say Merry, oh, season's greetings, Merry Christmas. Oh, thank you, Merry Christmas. Because they're not allowed to say it. So unbelief and hardness of heart goes with the Christmas story. We're seeing it today. It's alive and well. And so it says here in verse 42, they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" See, wait a second. We know this boy's parents. We know Joseph and Mary. They just live over there 40 miles away. We know this person. You know what's amazing about the context of this? It even goes further back. Is the day before they tried to make him king, and now they're grumbling about him. Just less than probably 12 hours from now, they were attempting to take Jesus by force and make him king. And now they're grumbling at Jesus because Jesus declares that he is eternal and has come from heaven. They forget all about his wonderful words. They forget all about the miraculous healing. They even forget about the fact their stomachs were filled 12 hours earlier. All of this goes by the wayside because you know what? When push comes to shove, Jesus is just like us. I know his parents. I know where he grew up. I know all about Jesus. He's just like us. Now, why would they look at Jesus as just like them? Well, let me suggest a couple reasons. I want to kind of just give them a point on this one. Maybe it was ignorance. Maybe they were just ignorant as to the gospel. They had not really followed Jesus long enough to hear the gospel, to hear the good news that God would come and be the sacrifice for their sins. And there are some today that are ignorant that have not taken the time to read the gospels for themselves. They have not read them. And again, that's our responsibility to read for ourselves to find out what it says. But I really think that the majority of them, it was the denial of Jesus. They were denying Jesus. Is that it was unbelief. They had heard what Jesus had said. They had seen the signs of Jesus. And those signs really validated the message in the person through what Jesus was doing. And so it was really a hardness of heart that caused them to look at Jesus as simply being human. And today that's the issue. No problem. You can talk about Jesus as long as you don't refer to him as being God. You want to look at him as just being an historical individual that was a great teacher, a man before his time. I have no problem with that at all, and I can even go with that. But when you start saying that he came from heaven and that he pre-existed, he always was, and that he is God, that's not going to fly with me. And that's really what the issue is. It's a sin of unbelief. They focused on the fact that they knew his parents. They watched him grow up, and there's no way that Jesus himself came from heaven. And they say, how does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? That's the incarnation. He took on human flesh. Now, maybe they didn't know about the angels. Maybe they hadn't heard the story about the angels announcing to the shepherds. Maybe they didn't know about the star that guided the Magi to Jesus. Maybe they didn't know those facts, but clearly they're without excuse because Jesus now is declaring those. You see, one thing this passage teaches us, which I think is interesting, it teaches us that Jesus lived an ordinary life as a child. There wasn't anything that made him stand out, and we don't hear anything being said about Jesus glowing in the night, bring Jesus over, I can't find my keys, and he'll glow and show me the way to my keys. And in the apocryphal books has these weird stories. Jesus is in a sandbox. He makes a bird out of clay. He throws it and it turns into a live bird and flies away. I mean, they have these weird little stories. We don't see anything of this thing mentioned. All we see is just a normal person. We knew his parents. He grew up over there in Nazareth. We know all about it. And it's nothing, you know, that he walks 6 inches off the ground. We don't see anything to the thought of Jesus standing out. They just think of him merely in the human aspect. Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Now that's a command. Jesus commands them to stop grumbling. And boy, you go back through Israel's history, and boy, the Jews got a lot of trouble for grumbling. You can go back to Numbers chapter 12 and read about it, verse 1. You can read about it in chapter 14, verse 2. One of the most notable ones is in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, where Israel began to grumble, and the Bible says, the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. We would say God came in and nuked them, is literally what he did. 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So what does it mean to grumble? What does it mean to murmur? It's to be angry over what God is doing. It's to reject and be mad over God's fate in your life. It's being angry over the fact that God is allowing certain things in your life, that God is allowing certain things to take place, and you're angry at God. You're grumbling over God's actions. You're angry with what God is doing. And I suggest to you that that goes along with Christmas too. How many people whine and complain at one of the happiest times of the year? You didn't get me a gas blower for my yard. You know, man, you got me the stupid plug-in one from Walmart. I mean, that's not right, you know. There's the whining and the complaining. like these two men were talking, and the one man says, "Wow, you bought your wife a diamond ring, you know? I thought she wanted a Jeep." And he goes, "Well, she did, but where am I going to find a fake Jeep?" So we'll complain, we'll whine and complain at Christmas time, and as if we deserve a gift or something, you know, we deserve this, we deserve that, and all of that will go on at Christmas time. And so here they are now whining and complaining over a true statement Jesus just made. Now, verses 44 through 47 is the divine side of salvation. This is one of the most wonderful things about these sermons that Jesus preaches. He gives some of the most profound truth to some of the most ungrateful people. Some of the things that Jesus reveals in this sermon and the sermons to come that we'll be studying are just unbelievably profound truths and revelations. And when you think of the audience that he's speaking it to, you're going, wow, it even makes it more miraculous that he would say such tremendous things to people that weren't even listening and to people that didn't even care. So in verses 44 through 47, we have the divine side of salvation. God reveals some facts about the divine side when someone comes to him. And I hope you'll jot these down. The first one is in verse 44, is drawn by God, being drawn by the Lord. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the divine side of salvation. That when a person comes to salvation, it is because God has drawn them. God's Holy Spirit is working on them. Now, this happens so naturally that often we take it for granted and we think it is a natural phenomenon. We may say, "Well, you know what? I think I'm going to start going to church." Really? It's because God has put that interest and God is opening your eyes. "I think I'll just read the Bible. I think I'll just talk to the Lord." I've had people even tell me, "I'm not going to receive the Lord now. I'm going to wait till later on in life after I've experienced everything I want to experience, and then I'll receive the Lord." And I think, wow, isn't that amazing? You know, that is a little presumptuous, because if God's Spirit is working on you right now, what makes you think 40 years from now God's Spirit will still be drawing you? That is presumptuous. It really is. And sometimes we just take it for granted as if that desire and that attitude has come from us. No, it isn't. It has come from the Lord. Notice this phrase, "draws him." In the Greek, it's literally the dragging of a net is what it describes in the Greek. And it speaks of resistance. And there's always a resistance because by nature, we're children of wrath. We don't want holy things. It tells us in Romans 3, there's none righteous, not even one. So a person that is being drawn to God is resisting because their nature is at odds with God, but the Spirit of God is drawing them. He's drawing them to himself. John 1:9 says, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." So God turns the light bulb on. All of humanity can see the truth of Jesus, but seeing it, God draws them to salvation. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 says, "Man is without excuse. That creation itself will stand up and indict them on that judgment day." Because God's creation is, and a master designer is clearly seen just by nature itself. I was reading this week, I thought this was really interesting. There's four different animals that have the ability to find their way back home. Cows, pigs, horses, and pigeons. Aren't you happy that God, when he refers to us, doesn't refer to us as pigs? The pigs of the field. You know, he doesn't call us that. He calls us lambs. And you know that lambs by nature get lost? Sheep have this propensity to get lost. And the more you leave them alone, the more lost they become. They cannot find their way back. They can't. They have to have a shepherd that draws them back, that calls them back. Cows, pigs, horses, and pigeons can find their way back. but sheep can't. Sheep are absolutely dependent upon the shepherd. So when God begins to draw us, we need to respond to it. And we need to get why the getting's good too, by the way. When God's Spirit is working, we need to respond. Notice what he says to that one that he draws. I will raise him up on the last day. Now you talk about security of the believer. That believer, that person that is drawn by God, that places his faith in God, repents of their sins and trusts Jesus, that person is absolutely secure. And the evidence of it is that Jesus promises to raise them up on the last day. Now, verses 45 through 46 is God's word. So not only is there the drawing of God, there is also the word of God. It says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now notice he says, it is written in the prophets. So Jesus, no doubt, has the prophets in his mind. And specifically, he's pulling from Isaiah and possibly Jeremiah. But no doubt, all of the prophets present the same message, that he is the Lord, that he is God, that he is available, that he loves humankind and desires to save them. Probably Isaiah 54:13 says, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your servants will be great. And also Jeremiah 31:34. Now the context of Isaiah is that he is foretelling of the millennium when Jerusalem will be rebuilt. He's talking about a time in which God will rule and reign. And the hearts of the people will be in tune towards the Lord. They'll be engaged with the Lord. And they will be instructed by the Lord. What he's referring to is our understanding, the opening of our understanding. And God does this. For some of us, coming to the Lord, in some cases it was instant. For some of us, it was a process that God began to reveal to us the truth. But it not only goes for a non-believer, it goes for a Christian, because a Christian needs to be continually enlightened. We need to have God's understanding. We need to stay close to him. We need to understand his ways. So we initially need that word of God to speak to our hearts, to draw us to the Lord. But then after we've received the Lord, we constantly need that relationship with God where God speaks to us, nurtures, and gives us understanding through the word. Notice, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In all cases, if the Spirit of God is drawing us and then God's word is speaking to us, that will inevitably lead us to Christ. It won't lead us to Islam. It won't lead us to the Kingdom Hall. It won't lead us to the Latter-day Saints. It leads us to Christ. It leads us to Jesus Christ is where it will lead us, if it is truly of the Lord. Luke says these words in Luke 24:45, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. How we need the Spirit of God to illuminate God's Word and the Spirit of God to continue to draw us. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. So it's a reference to Jesus Christ who was with the Father. He's the one who came down from heaven. The one who took on flesh. He was the Son of God, but at Bethlehem he took on the name Jesus, which speaks of his humanity. So it's the Son of God / Son of Man. He was the Son of God, the Son of Man, known as Jesus. And notice it says, the one who is from God, or literally, from the side of God, is literally what it is. Taken from the side. I think of the first husband and wife. Eve was taken from the husband's side. Well, he gives this illustration of Jesus being taken from the side of the Father. Now, this is another verse that is very clear as to Jesus claiming deity. I don't know how we could miss this. He's claiming to be the unique one that has fully seen the Father because he's literally taken from the Father's side. So who better to explain the Father than the one that is from the Father and from the Father's side, which is Jesus Christ. Notice verse 47. Our response is our responsibility. Verse 47, truly, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now there is that double phrase that Jesus uses when he's about to announce something profound, something that is so important. It's like, listen, listen, or hear me out. Listen to what I have to say. Please, please, pay attention is what Jesus is saying. He who believes has eternal life. Now notice what we've just said. They're drawn by God. They're enlightened through God's word. They are awakened to the truth. And now comes the responsibility to believe. That is the progression of salvation. That is how a sinner comes to his relationship with God. The word believe means to rely or literally to throw oneself upon Jesus Christ. One time I heard a story of a missionary that was attempting to describe to the natives what it meant to believe in God. And one of the easiest ways he came to describe it was laying in a hammock. God, in a sense, is the hammock where you literally take your life and you put it on him. You rest it in him. And that's what the word belief means. It's not a casual belief. It's the entrusting of your life. Placing your life in the hands of the Christ of Christmas is what it is. Now, verses 48 through 51, Jesus, the bread of life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Now, Jesus said this, if you go back to verse 35, he said this, I am the bread of life. He says it again. And by the way, this is the first of the seven I am statements that Jesus makes in John's gospel. The seven I am is declaring himself to pre-exist before Bethlehem. This first I am goes all the way back to Exodus 3, where Moses encountered the Lord in a burning bush. That was Jesus Christ. I am. So seven times in John's gospel, Christ declares his eternality, that he always existed. And so here he now declares himself to be the bread of life. Now, why does he say it again? Well, I think for a couple reasons. You know, sometimes you just need to repeat yourself, don't you? When there's a truth that you don't want to be missed, you repeat it. But I think there's another reason. Possibly other people have joined this crowd that Jesus is teaching. And maybe for the second time, he now repeats it again. And Jesus says these words, I am the bread of life. What does he mean by that? Just as a man must have physical sustenance, must have bread in order to physically exist, in order to have eternal life, you must partake of me, the bread of life. Unless you partake of the bread of life, you will not live forever, just as a man must have physical food. And it's so amazing. These people are missing what they really need. You know, we don't know what we need. I'll never forget years ago, there was a family in this church. We did a road trip. And one of the kids, one of their children was very young. He was like 6 years old. And he was in the very back. We had this large van. And the whole trip, can I have some Oreos? Can I have some Oreos? Can I have some Oreos? He's asking for Oreos. His dad kept saying, no, 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 no. So there was about 15 minutes where it was dead silence. And he goes, can I have some Oreos? And we look back, he had this Oreo ring around his lips. And his dad says, give me those Oreos, you know. And he goes, I haven't eaten any Oreos. There's this big black ring around his mouth. He didn't know that we're going to eat. And sometimes we think, well, God's being a mean one. He's trying to keep me from what I really need. These people think that their greatest need is, again, to fill their bellies. And Jesus says, no. Your greatest need is the bread from heaven. Your greatest need is a spiritual filling. You need the Lord is what you ultimately need. Look at verse 49. He makes it clear. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. That bread is temporal. It sustains a life on this earth. But what Jesus was offering was going to take care of us for all of eternity. The bread on earth is temporal. It's necessary to sustain us here and now. But what a man ultimately needs is the bread of life. And how many people trust in the bread of earth and they put so much stock upon it? Jesus says, man does not live by merely bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Look at verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So he's using a metaphor. He's using bread as a metaphor to teach us a spiritual lesson. What does he mean by this? Well, he means about appropriation, about assimilation. What good is it to know that Jesus is God in the flesh if you never trust him? What good is it to know the story of Easter, of the resurrection, unless you trust him? What good is food if you don't assimilate it, if you don't take it in? Food has to be taken, it has to be chewed upon, it has to be digested in order to help you physically. So Jesus says, if you just merely eat of the food of this world, it's going to perish. I don't know if you've read the statistics lately. You know, 1 out of 1 people die. Did you know that? Here's another one I heard. There are people dying today that have never died before. Isn't that a deep truth? Because we're all going to die. And if all we focus upon is the here and now, that's going to be short-lived. But what Jesus is talking about is eternal life. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread. I love this. Literally, I'm the bread full of life. That's what he calls himself. That's a different spin on it, isn't it? Jesus had called himself the bread of life in verse 35 and verse 48. Now he calls himself the living bread. It's the same thing. It's the bread that gives life. It's the bread that continues to give life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, bread's produced by crushing grain. Jesus was going to have to be broken and crushed as the bread of life in order to give sustenance and life to those that believe. Now, there's 5 truths about eating that I want to share with you. Because we're looking at a metaphor, and Jesus is using this to eat my flesh, to drink my blood. He's going to launch into that, and we get into verse 52. But, you know, he's bringing this metaphor of eating, and let's observe a few things about eating. First of all, number one, food is useless unless it is eaten. I think one of the most frustrating things is to wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and watch the Food Channel. That just drives me crazy. They're making these 5-pound hamburgers, and you're going, I don't want a 5-pound, I just want a bite of it right now. You know, they're making this thing. And it's great to know how to make it. It's good to know the presentation of it. But really, at the end of the day, food needs to be eaten. It's great to know that Jesus was God in the flesh. It's good to know that he rose on the 3rd day. It's great to know that he ascended into heaven. But if you've not trusted Jesus, it doesn't do you a lot of good. The second fact about food is, eating is prompted by hunger. If you're snacking all day long, and especially at Christmas time, that's an easy thing to do, and you finally sit down and you go, I'm not hungry. Why? Because I just snacked on 8 tamales. I don't know why I'm not hungry, you know. And I just had a pot of pozole, and I don't know why I'm not hungry. In a spiritual sense, a person that is not hungry for forgiveness, for peace, for fellowship with God, you can be sure they're snacking on the wrong stuff. They're feasting on the wrong things. And you can sure it's sin is what they're feasting on. A person that doesn't want to get closer to God, they don't have spiritual hunger. Number 3, food we eat becomes part of us. That's a truth that we hear about all the time, that we are what we eat, we hear. And that's a truth that is often promoted. Again, it's a great thing to appreciate the fact that Jesus died for our sins, and all of that is good, to even be sorrowful at Good Friday over what Jesus did. But we have to appropriate Jesus. We have to believe in him. We have to put our faith in him. Number 4, eating involves trust. At this time of year, it involves a lot of faith to eat certain foods. you look at them and go, I don't like the looks of this. Every time I go to a Mexican restaurant, I know I'm supposed to be there because on the menu it says pastor. It always says that on the menu, so I know I'm at the right place, you know. But, you know, when you think about it, isn't that true that you exercise faith when you eat food? So I'll never forget, it was some years back, I was in India or Bangladesh, I can't remember what it was, and we were walking from hut to hut and we were sharing with people. And we came to this one hut, and this guy says, would you like some water? I said, sure. I mean, we were hot. And he pulls out this, I thought it was limeade, and the pastor was next to me and says, don't drink it. And I looked closer at it. There were bugs doing the backstroke in the cup. You know, I was looking at this thing, and it was like a moving thing. It's living water. It really was. There's lots of stuff alive in that thing. And I thought, if I drink that thing, I'm going to die. I'm going to get dysentery, Montezuma's revenge. I'm going to die from this thing. And so I didn't do it. And so we look at food and we basically gauge, is this thing good for me? I was watching a show the other night, Roadkill, where they pick up dead animals off the road and cook them up. I go, you people are insane. That's not like California's land of fruits and nuts, you know, picking up roadkill and barbecuing. It's bizarre. But you look at food and you say, is this thing good for me? And I believe that it is, and you take of it. So it is with Jesus Christ. You look at what he says, you look at his claims, you look at his declaration, and you say, yes, I will believe in him, I will assimilate, I will take him. And then lastly, number five, eating is personal. You can't eat for somebody else. Oh boy, this pozole was so good, but you can't have any. You know, you don't proxy for somebody when it comes to food. You can't do that. Each one of us must eat for ourselves. Can't eat for another person. Some people say, well, I ate for five people. Well, maybe you possibly did. But they weren't nourished by it. Psalm 49:7 says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. We must do it ourselves. Notice here, Jesus voluntarily gave himself for the world. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world. Notice the whole world. Jesus' sacrifice, the giving of his life, was for the entire world because the whole world is in sin. They need a Savior. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. No doubt that God loves people. Very clear. He gave himself for the world, for God so loved the world. Notice what God gave. Notice what the sacrifice was. My flesh. Is my flesh. That is the price of eternal life. The Bible says the free gift of God is eternal life. It's free to us, but it was costly to the Father. It was the giving of Jesus. He laid aside the glories of heaven to come to earth. John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. That's what Jesus would do. This brings us now to verses 52 to 59. This is believing in the God from heaven. It's one thing to know that God came from heaven. It's quite another to believe in the God that came from heaven. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, why would they say that? Because they're taking literally what Jesus is saying. Jesus talks about eating his flesh, and I'm going to talk about drinking his blood. And what do you mean, eat of the Son of Man? I mean, what is this? Eat the bread from heaven. I mean, what are you talking about? Well, the Bible says they began to argue, or literally to fight or to quarrel. Or you could say it turned into a heated dispute. So no doubt there were some that would say, give him a chance. Listen to what he's saying. No, 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 I'm not listening to this anymore. This nonsense that he came from heaven, I don't buy it. This idea that I have to have him to have life is ridiculous. It's ludicrous. And it almost sounds like he's advocating being a cannibal or something. The wording of Jesus here. I'm a good little kosher Jew. I don't eat anything that has blood in it. And of course, the Jews had all of their standards, and kosher simply means to cleanse. that meat had to be meticulously purged of blood, and there's a whole process that you never had meat and dairy mixed together. And you go to Israel, it's either a dairy meal or it's a non-dairy meal, and you can't have anything there. I made a mistake, I think it was last time I was there, they had spaghetti, and I said, can I have Parmesan? And they just about died right on the spot. You don't have dairy with a meat product. You don't do that. So they heard what Jesus was saying, and they took it literally. Look at verse 53. Jesus really doubles down here. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood. This statement is one of the strongest statements Jesus makes. It's called one of the difficult statements of Jesus. Now, some interpret this statement of Jesus to mean communion, which is just ridiculous. Hebrews 10:19 and 20 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through His flesh. We don't physically mean that we walk on His flesh, we pour His blood all over. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the sacrifice of Christ that He made for us. Now, the Catholics use this passage to teach a doctrine called transubstantiation. And what this doctrine simply means is that when the priest is there at the altar and he's blessing the bread and the cup, it literally turns into the flesh and blood of Jesus. That's what the Catholics teach. And they use this passage here to teach transubstantiation. Now, let me suggest some reasons why that is not what's being taught here. First of all, the Last Supper would not take place for another year. It's at the Last Supper. It's the last Passover that Jesus would institute. So this can't be it because He hasn't instituted it yet. Next, Jesus is addressing non-believers, not those in fellowship with Him. So it couldn't be communion. Thirdly, John uses it to speak of salvation. The Lord's Supper is those that are already saved. Fourthly, the results spoken here are not the results of the Lord's table, but He's attempting to present the gospel so they can be saved. And lastly, people take the Lord's Supper every day and they remain unsaved. So it's absurd to refer to this passage as being communion. Jesus is clearly presenting the gospel. He's declaring that He came down from heaven to be a sacrifice so that if people would put their faith and trust in Him, they would have eternal life. So He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood. Now, how would we say this today? We use terms like this. Have you digested the information you just heard? You're a person holding their stomach. Whoa, this is heavy stuff I just heard. They're holding their stomach. We know that's not literal. How about this one? Are you chewing on the information? I don't see anybody in here going, like a cow, I'm chewing it up right now, Pastor. I'm digesting what you're saying right now. Or how about this one? They swallowed an outrageous lie. Or how about this one? This weekend, I sat home and I devoured a book. Did you put tapatio on it or salt and pepper on it? I mean, how did you swallow that whole book? We know they're talking about reading the book, digesting the book and taking it. We know that that's what that means. But they took this here literally. They were so worldly minded. They couldn't grasp what Jesus was saying. He says, the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood. He's talking about the necessity of accepting Jesus and His sacrificial death. Accepting who Christ is and what He came to do. Again, everywhere in Scripture they learned about a sacrifice. They learned about a death. It was burned into the hearts of Israel that in order to have atonement or to be at peace with God, there had to be blood through a sacrifice and a death. They knew this. And He says, you have no life in yourselves. Now, He's not talking physical. He's talking spiritual. You are spiritually dead. You're physically alive, soulishly active, but you are spiritually dead. Look at verse 54. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, I want you to look at verse 54, and I also want you to look at verse 40. Turn to verse 40. I want you to see they're saying the exact same thing as verse 40. Look at verse 40. Beholds
and believes Christ has eternal life. Verse 54, eating and drinking Christ eternal life. So what he's talking about here is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor in which he's talking about beholding, understanding who Christ is, being illuminated to who Christ is, believing in Christ, you will have eternal life. He's not talking about here, chew on my elbow for a little while, and when you're done, I'll give you a finger. That's not what he's saying. He's talking metaphorically here. Has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice again the certainty and the security of salvation. Verse 55, my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So he speaks of this promise of intimacy, this oneness with Jesus. In John 14:20, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And this is, again, you know, we have all these tabloids, and, you know, front, you know, is it the story that, oh, you know, what's Brad Jolene up to? Oh, I got to find out. And we have this desire to know these intimate details. And I suggest to you that that desire should be a desire to intimately know Jesus. To know Jesus is one of the deepest revelations that man can ever experience. Knowing Jesus, intimately knowing his heart and knowing his ways. Notice abides in me, continues in the Lord. So it's a life-transforming union with Christ as a result of coming to him. Look at verses 57 and 58. Jesus' death is our life. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Now, Jesus had said the same thing. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 26, he'd already made this statement. He's repeating it again. He said it to the Judeans. Now he's saying it to the Galilean. It's the same message. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Clearly, he is God. He is declaring himself to be God. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. That's a repeat again of verses 49 and 50. So look at verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I want to close this morning with those five thoughts again about eating. Assimilating Jesus this morning, these five things in closing. Number one, food is useless unless it is eaten. Knowing about Jesus is so important, but it's of no good unless we put our faith in him. Number two, eating is prompted by hunger. Are you hungry this morning for the spiritual? Or is your hunger only the physical? If it is physical, it's because you're eating the wrong things. Number three, food we eat becomes part of us. You partake of Jesus, you'll become like Jesus. Number four, eating involves trust. Do you trust Jesus enough to believe in him and to partake of him? And lastly, number five, eating is personal. No one can receive Christ for you. You have to receive Christ personally. Let me ask you this morning as we close, do you know the Christ of Christmas? Have you trusted him? Do you recognize Jesus for who he really is? He's God who came in the flesh. If he's just a man, then we're still in our sins, because a man can't die for the sins of the world, but God can. A man can't forgive the sins of the world, but God can. And that's the importance of Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out on Christmas this Sunday. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless their lives this day, Lord, as they've heard about the Christ of heaven that came to earth. Let our hearts be touched by the reality of who you are and what you came to do. I pray if there's any here that don't know Jesus Christ, that this morning we would turn from our way to God's way and trust Jesus. If we've been feasting on the wrong type of bread, Let us repent of that today and be partakers of the bread from heaven. Let us find satisfaction in you. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. If God spoke to you,